Acts chapter 4. Today is something. Wednesday, January the 19th, 2011. We're in Acts chapter 4. And we got through till around verse 13, 14 or so last time, so we will pick it up there. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, tonight for your love to us, Father. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for our salvation, for our blessed hope. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy and will enjoy for all of eternity by your grace and everything that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that Lord, that you've put it into our hearts to want to know you, and you've put your Spirit within us to enable us to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us tonight as you always do, in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, we recall that starting back in chapter 3, the lame man outside the temple, Peter and John going into the temple, and they heal him. And Peter preaches that great message that he gives there in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the priests, verse 1 there in chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they take them into custody, as it were, keep them overnight. And they question them the next day, and we saw that down through the first half of chapter 4. And Peter's answer to them in verse 9, he says, If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we said last week that what these elders, rulers, scribes, Sadducees are marveling at is the conviction of these men, and they're not highly educated like these guys that are sitting in judgment of them are, and they're not erudite, and they're not eloquent and so forth, but they have this power in their speaking, and the rulers and the governors and so forth that had Christ stand before them had that same wonder and awe of this man, and it's the Holy Ghost. Back up in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. You remember the Lord told them, come back, hold your hand here, come back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew in chapter 10. Here in Matthew 10, you're getting a commission here, and these guys are being sent out. The Lord sends them out. Tells them, we know the passage, to go not into the way of the Gentiles or any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10, verse 16 is where we want to get it. The Lord says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And by the way, I used to quote that scripture right there to my daughters all the time. Beware of men. They'll scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when, and that's exactly what we see happening there in Acts chapter 4, or at least the rulers of Israel, governors and kings are coming up later. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So that's what you see happening now here in Acts chapter 4. They're delivered up, just like the Lord said that they would be. He said if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to do, you know, to you all, to the rest of the household? And so this is not a planned speech here, just like the one back in chapter 3, the discourse that Peter gives. He didn't know. He's going into the temple at the hour of prayer. Him and John, they're going to go in there, they're going to pray. Here's this lame man. He gets healed, and Peter has the opportunity, and he preaches. And here again, they're kept in store all night. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were going to have to talk, give some kind of, you know, some kind of talk to a group of people, but to sit there all night and to keep yourself from planning what you're going to say is, I'm sure, wasn't easy. The Lord told them, take no thought for what you shall speak, and these guys know they're filled with the Holy Ghost. They know if I write this thing out, if I plan this thing, I'm just going to mess it up because it's not supposed to be me. So now you and I, we know that doesn't work that way today. Hopefully, when we talk to people, we're led by the Holy Ghost, but He's not going to He's not going to give you every word to say like He does with these people here. That's why it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. So this is the Holy Spirit talking to these people. So that wisdom and that power is irresistible. They can't gainsay it. They can't say anything against it. Same way the Lord was when He was here. They tried to entangle Him in His talk. And came up with trick questions and tried to trip them up, and they just could never do it. So they saw the boldness, again in verse 13, of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So these guys weren't practiced speakers, debaters. And they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So that's what they attribute this to. Now, as you go down, beholding verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing by them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, I mean, what level of depravity and of wickedness have you sunk to in a situation like this where you are just openly, I mean, here these guys are. These are men of the cloth. They're there in a group, in a council, and they're admitting to each other that this is real. We can't deny it. We can't say anything against it. It's not There's nothing wrong with this. And yet, how do we stop it? Come back to take a look at Isaiah chapter 28. I said to you last week that the question that these men asked the Lord back in chapter 1 is beginning to be answered here. Isaiah chapter 28. It's not answered in Isaiah 28. It's beginning to be answered in Acts chapter 4. Will the nation repent? Will they receive their Messiah? And sadly, they're not off to a good start here. And it's beginning to look like they are not going to receive their Messiah. They are, in fact, going to continue. They have dug their heels in. And they're going to continue to resist and to reject. Now, let me take that occasion to say to you, it's hard when you have taken a position on something and fought hard for it and then discover you're wrong. That's a hard thing to say, you know what, I was wrong, especially when you were adamant. And me, I tend to see things in black and white, so I get adamant a lot. And I'm wrong a lot. So I can tell you from experience that when you find yourself in that position, it's very difficult to say, you know what, I was wrong. You were right. But listen, the cost of that temporary humiliation is far, far better than just digging your heels in and digging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper until you bury yourself. Because once you realize that what you're fighting for isn't true, and you keep fighting for it, see, that's the position these men are in. And what they're doing is they're moving into this here, Isaiah chapter 28. Don't do that. Count the cost. Take the hit now so that the Lord will commend you at that day. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. Let's start there. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, someone who's mature, or at least maturing. So who is God going to teach knowledge and make to understand doctrine? Well, it ought to be these guys that we're looking at back here in Acts chapter 4, the elders and the rulers and all of that. They're the ones who are supposed to know. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and that's your Bible. You know that. You don't get everything in one passage. You have to study and compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's why we get one passage in one hand and one in the other hand and one in the third hand and compare Scripture with Scripture, because the Bible is written precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Well, that's, prophetically speaking, is Acts chapter 2. Historically speaking, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and them being carried away into a foreign land where they don't understand the language. Prophetically, the prophet's talking about what we've been seeing in early Acts, coming out and speaking with other tongues. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. We came to that verse the other week in Peter's message, where he says, repent that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord in Acts chapter 3. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So you know where you are here. You're in Acts 3, 4, 5. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might, you know what, by the way, what that's talking about in the kind of big picture is the Old Testament and New Testament. And that's where these guys got messed up, that the full revelation wasn't given to them when they thought their Bible was complete. What they had was a book of pictures and types and shadows and symbology. The New Testament shines the light on that, and that's where they stumbled. That's where they fell, because they thought that they had the light. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin, but because you say we see, your sin remaineth." And that was their sin. They didn't want to be taught anything. We understand the Bible. We know what Moses was talking about. And they had no idea what Moses was talking about, because it's precept upon precept and line upon line, and they didn't get that. But the word of the Lord was under them precept upon precept. That, read it, verse 13. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And that's exactly what happened to them. Paul tells us all about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how that Israel fell because the word was given that way and they were too proud to take it the way God gave it. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. These are the guys Peter's talking to, you rulers. Because you have said, we made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And that's what you see there in Acts chapter 4. They're beginning to, or continuing, to crawl into that bed of lies and to pull that blanket of falsehood over their heads. Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. What did Peter tell them? This is the stone that you builders rejected, and he is now made the head of the corner. A sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. The Lord says there in Luke chapter 21 in that Olivet Discourse that when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and that the times of the Gentiles when they come in to tread down this city is at hand. This is what you're walking into. Now that covenant with hell and with death, that is talking ultimately about their alliance with the Antichrist. And here is the depth that these guys are going to go to. Now, these guys are long dead. But believe me, the same group, the same bunch, has been alive since Cain. And will continue. The Pharisees have a long legacy. Religious men who think that their own works ought to be good enough for God. And if someone else says anything different, they'll kill to maintain their own religious pride. So those people have been here down through from the beginning of time. And they will latch on to the Antichrist in their effort to resist these people, Peter. And the little flock, Peter and the little flock are long dead, but they're going to be there too. That is a believing remnant in that tribulation period. Now, That's prophetically. That's out in the future. With these guys, they made an agreement and covenanted with Judas, didn't they? For 30 pieces of silver. For what? To betray the Lord so they could kill him. They made an agreement with death and with hell. They found themselves in agreement with hell. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So these guys are they're walking hand in hand with their father, the devil. And you're going to be trodden down by this overflowing scourge from the time that it goeth forth, verse 19. It shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, and night by day by night. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Lord, who hath believed our report? They're going to, by the time they get it, it's going to be too late. They're going to understand that precept upon precept, line upon line. But by that time, they're in too deep. They're in up to their right hand or their forehead. And by the time they get it, it's going to be a vexation. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch. That bed of lies is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and that covering of falsehood. That covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in it. And the passage goes on there. So that overflowing scourge is getting ready to come. And these guys, they're just marching headlong into it. And the Lord said, what's going on here is you've got two houses being built here in Acts chapter 4. Come on back. The Lord said, talked about two men. Each one built a house, right? One of them built it on a rock. That's what Peter said. This is the stone. This is the cornerstone, the foundation stone. And you rejected him. So one guy builds the house on a rock. The Lord said, on this rock I will build my church. So the Lord is building his house. These guys are building theirs. And they're building theirs on the sinking sand of their own righteousness and their own pride and their own ability to maintain their own meager power that they think that they have. They're building it on religion and everything that does for them. What Paul said, that which was gained to me. All of that. So you got Peter and these guys building the house on the rock, and you've got the rulers and the Pharisees and the scribes building their house on that sand. And that overflowing scourge is going to pass through, and the rain is going to descend, and it's going to beat on those two houses. And the one that's built on the rock is going to stand, and the one that's built on sand is going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. So that's where we are here. Acts chapter 4, verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So that's the plan. They're going to threaten. They're going to intimidate and try and shut these guys up. And they called them, and commanded them. They put them out in verse 15. I don't know if you ever thought about it. When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, and then it tells you what they said. Well, how does Luke know what they said? Nobody was there. They put them out. Well, there's one of two possibilities. Obviously, the Lord could have told them. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write the account. I would think that it's probably just as likely or more that one of these guys eventually get saved. Later on in the book, you see how that there are many of the Pharisees that believe, and they're in the church there with James and arguing against Paul and circumcision and all of that stuff. So these guys are not unaffected by this. Now, I can't show you that one of these guys believed. It's quite possible that the Holy Spirit just told Luke, here's what they said. But nobody was in the room when they said verse 16 and 17 there. And yet there it is. And they call them back in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So Peter just, he doesn't rail against these guys, but he is absolutely defiant. Absolutely defiant. You know what? Get two passages. Get Romans chapter 13 and get 1 Peter. And I'll give you the chapter in a second. Chapter 1. And, of course, it's going to be not chapter 1. There it is. Chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, we know the first half here is about our relationship to the government. And this is not a dispensational issue. All down through the ages, the people of God were to be respectful and subject themselves to the powers that be. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers, that's who Peter and John are talking to, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So, now Peter's not obeying that, is he? And neither are they. The rulers there are trying to be a terror to good works. And they are trying to stop good men from doing good. And it says, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So we're supposed to be subject to governmental authorities and fear their terror, right? Well, as a general rule, that is true. But we know the exception to that rule, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now that's exactly the opposite of what Paul just said, isn't it? Paul says, be afraid of their terror. Peter says, don't be afraid of their terror. What's the difference? The difference is here, and it's not a dispensational issue, it's contextual. Here, Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, like you see them doing in Acts chapter 4. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that's the context that statement. We like to quote that verse, witnessing to people. But the context of it is what you're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. when you're called up before governors and kings and on trial for righteousness' sake. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to the other situation, but that's what Peter's talking about here. Don't be afraid of their terror. So, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And he goes on and gives the example that Christ left us. So, if the powers that be are commanding you to do something that is against the Word of God, then you stand fast and you don't submit yourself and you don't subject yourself to that, because we have a higher authority. So back in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, he's looking at these religious men and he says, you judge. Is it better for us to do what you say or to do what God says? Now, what are these guys going to say? No, you should do what we say. They have nothing to say. Just like they have nothing to say about this miracle that's standing before them. Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's very similar, you know, to what the Lord said. He says, you know what, take a look at it. Back, John chapter 3. Gospel of John, one book back to the left, chapter 3, real quick here. The Lord says that all the time. Pastor's been teaching through John, and that's come up more than once. I just say what I've seen and heard. Now that's what these guys are doing. John chapter 3, verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all, John the Baptist speaking. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to a seal that God is true. So the Lord Jesus Christ preached what he saw and heard with his Father, and these guys are going out now and preaching what they saw and heard with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says something very similar to also to what Balaam said. You know, I'll go up to the mountain with you and, you know, look over the nation of Israel here, but I'm telling you, I'm not going to be able to say anything other than what God puts in my mouth. That's all I'm going to be able to say. So that's essentially what Peter's saying here. Paul, too, he says, you know, I could do this thing against my will. I could do it willingly, but either way, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, and I have no choice. We believe and therefore speak. How about you? How about me? We can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So these guys, you know, the common folk are always a problem for these guys here. They, more than once, they wanted to kill Christ, but couldn't do it. They wanted to kill John, couldn't do it as soon as they wanted to. And now these guys here, because the people saw it. The people who didn't have a position and prominence and preeminence and all of this stuff. They had the people who had nothing to lose. The base, the foolish, the weak, all of those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. So they caused a problem for these leaders over and over again. And you know when Paul prays and asks people to pray for him. Philippians, he says, pray for me for my salvation from prison. And he talks about Christ being preached. And he says, some are preaching him of contention, some are preaching him sincerely, but either way, Christ is being preached, and this shall lead to my salvation. Well, what does he mean by that? He means the people are getting it, and it's going to force these guys to have to act. There's going to be a social effect when the gospel is being preached and the people start getting it, even the people who don't get it, who refuse, who reject, who are angry against it, have to acknowledge it. And they're restrained by the preaching of the gospel. Even though they themselves are dead set against it, their evil is restrained when the gospel is preached and the people get it. And there's an effect. So they can't do anything to these guys. They just as soon kill them. They already got blood on their hands. But they can't. So they have to further threaten them and let them go. Verse 21 again. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And that's... you know, when you do a good work, a good deed, Peter calls it, and people don't glorify you, they glorify God. That's where you want to be. Peter said, why are you looking so earnestly on us as if by our own power we did this? Jesus Christ is responsible for this. That's how you want it to be in your life. Now, you don't have to say that every time you do something good, but if you're an outspoken Christian, people know. Otherwise, they just figure you're a good person. All men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And so he'd been a long time in that state, as so many of these people are that the Lord heals. And being now that 40 years there is not without significance. We already said that this guy is a picture of that nation, paralyzed, impotent, out laying outside the house of God, can't get up to get up and go in, and that 40 years there harkens back to that nation. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now we'll come back through that next time and get a little bit of the detail there, but I wanted to get that whole prayer, because there's some notable things right off the top that I'd like to leave us with. These guys, they find themselves in a pretty precarious situation here. They know what's coming. We just read it, Matthew chapter 10, and throughout the Lord's ministry, he told them, they're going to deliver you up, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to do all sorts of things to you. So these guys know where they are in the program. They know what they're walking into. So you want to see how they handle that, how they deal with that, with that stressful, life-threatening, stressful situation that they're moving into. The first thing they say after they hear the report, when they heard that, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So the first thing they do, their first instinct is to turn and to begin to praise God. Their first instinct is not to turn and to start asking God for anything. Their first instinct is to lift themselves, as it were, above this situation and put God in mind. And they begin to think about his power, and that he's the creator, that he's the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, that he is in control. And they begin to focus on him. So that's the first thing that they do when they find themselves in this situation. They turn to God and they begin to praise him and to worship him. And that they take courage from that, just remembering who God is. Then they begin to pray in verse 25. There it is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. So now they're going to bring scripture. They're going to bring applicable scripture into this situation. And they start taking verses and applying them to the situation. Now we'll go back and we'll look. We all know the second Psalm, where that comes from, and we'll look at that next week. But that verse of scripture there, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ and so on. And you think, well, that's not a very good scripture to bring to mind. But go back to that second Psalm. See, this is the scripture that applies to their situation. So they pull it in, and that second Psalm goes on, as all the Psalms do, to talk about the victory and the conquest and the glory that comes out of this situation. So they begin to think about God and who he is and meditate on him and praise him. Then they bring in the word. They get a verse of scripture that applies to their situation. And they're praying that scripture to God. And they have it in their minds. And then, after that, in verse 28, they recall again, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They again bring back to mind God's sovereignty and that he is in charge even in this darkness that we're walking into. And now, Lord, verse 29, finally, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that we might be delivered from their violence. Right? Now, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word. See, that's what they want. They don't. It never occurs to them to think, Lord, get me out of this thing. They know. They just quoted the passage. I mean, they know where they're headed. They know. For you and for me, we're not heading into the great tribulation. Praise God. But there's plenty of trials and tribulations in this life, and they're going to come. And we're never going to be free from that physically. But you know what these guys are doing? They're freeing themselves from it by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what they're doing. They're elevating themselves. That is, God is elevating them above the situation. And that's how they do it, meditating on Him, by the Scriptures, and then by supplication. And supplication, the prayer is, Lord, be glorified in this. Be glorified in this. Let us speak boldly. And we'll stop there. We will come back down through and get some of the details of this passage next week. Do you have a question?
Yes,
yes, sir.
You have the Pharisees today. They're called the Hasidic order.
The Hasidic order.
They are the
traditional Orthodox Jews.
Oh, wait,
yeah.
You got them today.
Yeah.
Yep. And they're still closed-minded.
Yeah. Religious people tend to be. Yeah.
The tabernacles are all the house of David. Now, do they mean David with capital D? Or did he mean David with a small D?
Yeah.
I've often wondered about
You mean King David versus Christ? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Because King David would still have a capital D, but I know what you meant. Yeah. It, well, of course, it's King David. You know, it's... No, it certainly isn't.
It isn't Christ.
But the thing is, though, that that one is going to come, and they're going to call him the Son of David, and they're going to take him for their Messiah, and make that covenant and agreement with death and hell, you know, that ultimate agreement that they're going to make, that covenant that they're going to enter into with him. Yes, sir.
That's where you hear about the Sadducees and Pharisees, but never before.
Yeah, it was just the priests, and you had scribes and like that in the Old Testament, but you get that kind of rabbinical hierarchy going by the time you get to the New Testament, you see it there. Yeah, you're right. You don't see Pharisees in the Old Testament, at least not by that name.
Then they had the rulers, the governments, the
Herodians. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, they built a whole house of cards there.
And they were at odds sometimes.
Yep. Yeah, they did not agree. Well, you know.
To draw a parallel, the secular government does the same thing. They blind the people, okay, with the world and the joys of the world,
mm-hmm.
okay, and behind the scenes, they're doing what they want to do.
And yes, and it is also true that that a good kind of bottom up grassroots movement of the people is oftentimes the biggest thorn in their side, and they are forced to do things that they would not otherwise do. And that's not just in a representative republic like ours. It's in any nation, in an absolute dictatorship. The guy in charge doesn't want chaos in the streets, you know. So the people are a powerful force.
But they do it subtly without you knowing.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, there's power. There's power behind the power, you know. There's
that's a devil.
You know, yeah. Yeah, there's he's the ruler of the darkness of this world. I don't know that he's, you know, how involved he is politically. But there would not be the political chaos if there wasn't the spiritual chaos.
Absolutely.
And I think he understands that quite well. And he's all about spiritual chaos. That's what he does.
You brought that to mind one time. You talked about the evil angels
mm-hmm.
that were thrown down.
Yeah.
Okay, and that spiritual entity does somewhat control.
They are the rulers of the darkness of this world.
That's right.
Which is a spiritual reference.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous realm.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. It's that death and hell that that those guys in Isaiah 28 are flirting with. Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
There is a night state. There is a darkness besides the one we live in. That it's right. It's right beside. As you go down the street, it's in the dark alleys. It's in the corners of buildings. There's a dark side where people operate in a completely different realm. It's not law-abiding.
Yeah. Yep, under the cloak of darkness. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
What do you have? Why does Luke say, "Thy holy child, Jesus"?
Yeah, he says it twice there, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good question. Wish I had a good answer.
And I believe the cat is capitalized on that.
Too. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
It's
jump on that.
Mm-hmm. I have. I've looked at that a little bit. I didn't figure that we were going to get that far tonight, and we didn't. So I will continue to look at it over this week, and I'm kind of excited to find out myself.
Mm-hmm.
At the moment, I don't know.
You plead ignorance.
I plead ignorance. I do.
It's like the rest of us.
That's what I do best. Thanks, guys.
We do that well, don't we?
Yes, we do.